one more time at Believe and Confess. And the reason I'm doing this is I didn't get to look at the Romans 10 passage last week, and I want to do that. The one that says, and you probably all heard, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you'll be saved. So that verse is often used. I mean, that is the verse, okay? This is the verse that is used and was used historically to bring about the tradition of people walking an aisle, okay? This is the verse that was used as a justification for the idea that for a person to get saved, they need to walk an aisle and come down to the front and pray a prayer and make a verbal confession before men. And that was required, of course, for salvation. I'm not saying walking an aisle. If you walk an aisle, I walked a lot of aisles. I don't know how many times I rededicated my life. Most of us have at some point or another. If you're a Baptist, I know you have. If you haven't, you better repent. But this is historically the passage that is used to justify that requirement for salvation. Yeah. Okay, thanks. And, So I want to look at that, but before we do, if you'll turn over to Matthew 10, this is the passage we looked at last week. Does everybody kind of remember Matthew 10? Jesus summons his disciples. He gives them the power to cast out demons and lepers and heal all sorts of illnesses. And really the reason he did that, and I didn't tell you that this last week, is he had a compassion for the nation. And he felt like, since he was so limited in his body, he couldn't be everywhere at once. And he knew that Israel needed to repent so the kingdom could come. But he gave his 12 disciples these same powers to go out, to expand the ministry about the kingdom message, which he mentions down in verse 5 or 6, or 7. Let me turn there too. So, by way of review, let's look at what the Matthew passage is talking about, because when we get down to verse 32 and 33 is where he brings in this idea of confessing me before men or denying Christ before men. And so we want to understand this in the context, right? We want to find out if it's required for salvation or if it's not. And then if it's not, what it really is teaching. So in Matthew 10:1, Jesus summons his 12 disciples and he gave them the authority, as I said. So that's verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Second thing, in verses 2 through 4, he names the 12 disciples. This is the first naming of the 12 disciples you'll find in the New Testament. Okay? And then in verse 5 through 8, Jesus gives these 12 disciples a commission to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I don't know if you remember this, but about 5 weeks ago, I guess, when Dick Resch taught on the dispensations, he said that this passage was key for him in understanding the distinction between Israel and the church. He said, look at this narrow commission given in verse 5 and 6. He said, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. So this is Jesus' commission to not go to any Gentile nation or Samaritan people. Instead, to keep the ministry localized and narrowed to the people of Israel. And then he compared that commission. We always talk about another commission in Matthew normally, and that's called the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And yet in that commission, Jesus does not say, I want you just to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Instead, he gives a different commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so there are clearly two different programs in view from Christ's perspective. One for Israel, and then one for the yet future church, which was to be established on the day of Pentecost. So, back to Matthew 10. This is the context, the commissioning of them in verses 5 through 8. In verses 9 through 15, Jesus then goes through and gives them provisions for their journey. You know, take this with you, don't take this with you. You know, what to do if someone lets them come in their house, what to do if they don't, dust their feet off and go the other way. These types of things. And then in verse 16, Jesus goes eschatological. I mean, from our perspective, he leaps 2,000 plus years in advance. Okay. And begins to look at the period just before his second advent. Now, in Jesus' mind, this was not very far away at this time. Because if the nation had accepted him, then the tribulation judgments would have happened. They were prophesied in the Old Testament. He still would have died. He still would have ascended. There still would have been 7 years of tribulation. But then the Messianic kingdom would have come. So from his perspective, I mean, this is not way in the future. It's eschatological, but it's not real far from his perspective. The thing that made it real far is that the nation was not ready spiritually. See, the message that they were to take is found in verse 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If something is at hand, that means it's near, it's about to come, but it's not there yet. Otherwise, he would have said it's here. But he didn't. He said it's at hand. It's imminent. It can come at any moment. If the nation receives me, the kingdom will come. So Jesus, here in verse 16, goes eschatological and begins to speak in terms of the period of the tribulation. And some of the things that show us this or prove this to us are, for example, in verse 20, he mentions the Spirit. It is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is an indwelling Spirit. They weren't indwelt with the Spirit at the time, were they? He was with them, but he was not in them. So they were looking forward to promises from the Old Testament which said he would indwell them, from Ezekiel 36, from Ezekiel 37. New covenant stuff related to the kingdom. So this points us that this is tribulation. Another thing that points us that this is tribulation is the title Son of Man in verse 23. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, the Son of Man is a title of Christ in the Messianic kingdom. It's when a son from mankind will sit on the throne of David. Well, that's Messianic kingdom. Then, as we lead up to this controversial passage, and we get in verses 26, 28, and 31, there's a common element on all three of these verses. Verse 26, do not fear. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. See, this is tribulation judgments. Don't fear the men that are going to be trying to take your life, Israel, during the tribulation. Instead, he says in verse 28, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So in other words, fear God. And then verse 31, therefore do not fear. You have more value than many sparrows. And then verses 32 and 33 finally come on the scene about the confessing him. So here we have verse 32. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. So this is in the tribulation in the nation of Israel. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. See, if you were in the tribulation and someone said, have you aligned yourselves with Jesus as Messiah? Or have you aligned yourself with the beast? Who they would probably use his name. Well, it's going to be very tempting for you to say or to deny Christ like Peter did three times. See, to deny Christ. Same word used here for deny, arneomai, as it was used of Peter. See, Peter was unwilling when everything hit the fan to confess Christ. Now the issue is, in the tribulation, which of the Jews are going to be willing to confess Christ and which of the ones are going to be hiding out, saying, oh no, I'm not aligned with the Messiah, you know, because they're going to want a food. These people are going to want to eat. We have food all the time, but these people are not going to have the option, if they don't have the mark of the beast, of having food to eat. That means you got to find another way to survive, a way to hide out, a way to some way. So the pressure is going to be on during the tribulation for these Jews to either confess him or deny him. So The confession itself that Matthew is ultimately coming to lead us to, that they need to make during the tribulation, is found in chapter 23, verse 39. This is the actual confession Matthew 10 is ultimately leading up to. What is it that they must say during the tribulation? Verse 39 of Matthew 23, "For I say to you, from now on you, that is you Israel, shall not see me until you say," saying, see, that's a confession, a verbal confession, "until you say" what? "Until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when the nation of Israel says that, that and that only is the time when the king can return. He will not return before that to earth. This will simulate the second coming of Christ. So confession here is not a condition for eternal life at all. Okay, only those who already believed in the Messiahship of Jesus would ever make this confession. Okay, so they will already be believers when they make this confession. This has nothing to do with the acquiring of eternal life. These are Jews who already have it and who will make this confession. Now, that's what we looked at last week. Now this week I want to look at the four uses of the word salvation or saved before we go to Romans chapter 10. First, normally when you as a Gentile and when I as a Gentile read the Bible and we read the word saved or salvation, we always think, oh, this means eternal life. I mean, you believe and you get salvation. You get justification. You get righteousness of Christ. That's just what you think as a Gentile, because most of us are very poor students of the Old Testament, to be quite frank, including myself. So, because we have this overarching just block, I don't know, we just don't see the word the way it should be seen, I want to look at all four uses of the word. First of all, it can be used for physical deliverance. And I'll just list them here and then we'll go to the... I'll show you verses for each one. Secondly, it can be used for justification. Third, it can be used for sanctification. You know, you're already a believer, but being saved during the Christian life. Four, it can be used for glorification, or the time when you receive a resurrection body. That's referred to as salvation in the Bible. So what this points out is that every time you see the word salvation or saved, it doesn't mean number two. Okay? But as Gentiles, we almost always read it that way. So now you know when you read these texts that that's not the way you should be thinking. You ought to be thinking, okay, which category does it fit in this context? So first let's look at physical deliverance. This is the number one usage in the Old Testament. Number one. That's because Israel was an earthly people and they were to be saved from their enemies. Lord, deliver us from our enemies. They had earthly enemies that were trying to destroy them all the time. So the first example is Exodus 14:30. So, and we know where this, the context of this. They'd just come out of the nation of Egypt, and Egypt was pursuing them, hot on the trail. And after they crossed the Red Sea, it says the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So see, you can see that that is clearly a physical salvation. Clearly. Now the New Testament actually does the same thing. And here's an example in James 5, 19 through 20. And you shouldn't be surprised that James does this, because James was writing to the diaspora Jews. So they would have in their minds the Old Testament idea of salvation. And he says, "My brethren," are these believers or what? "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, a lot of people say, oh, well, save his soul. It's got to be spiritual. Save him spiritually. Now let me ask you something. How could the person who turned him from his sin be the one who saved him? Isn't it Jesus Christ is the only one who saves anyone spiritually? So this can't possibly be spiritual salvation. Instead, This is talking about saving them physically. See, because if they stray from the truth in James' thinking, you've got to be a good doctrinal student. If you're not, he thinks that you're going to commit a multitude of sins. Okay? So he connects doctrine with sinning. And if you have bad doctrine, he connects that with lots of sin in your life. So the thing is here, you've got two brothers. One of them strays from the truth, and the brother who didn't stray goes and he corrects him. And that, James says, will save him from death, physical death, because we're talking about sin unto death here. That's what we're ultimately talking about. A believer that could get caught up in the sin unto death. And so this is definitely physical deliverance. Now, it's also used as justification. I'll give you one verse on this. Well, there's several others I can mention. Acts 15:11. This is the Jews at the Council of Jerusalem, and they say, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they," that is the Gentiles, "also are." Now, this is in the sense of justification. That's an aorist passive infinitive, the word saves. So this is a point action, something that happens. When you believe, you're saved. You're justified that moment. So this is a spiritual salvation, or what we would just call justification. Here we have salvation being used in a sanctification sense. And I've picked one deliberately that we'll look at here in a little bit some more. Romans 5:9. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, now we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." If that's not a strict separation of justification from salvation, I don't know what is. One of them's past. You've already been justified. The other's future. Now you can be saved. You think, what? How can that be? I thought we were justified, we were saved. Well, you are. But not in a sanctification sense. Not in the Christian life. This should better be translated, "We shall be delivered from the wrath." Because the word saved can be translated deliver, can be translated heal, it can be translated, of course, save. Several different ways that the word sozo could be translated. Importantly, the words "of God" are not in the original text. This should just read "saved from the wrath," or "saved from wrath through Him." So the question is, well, what is the wrath? Well, I'm going to show you, this is not the tribulation wrath. This is not eschatological wrath. Okay? This is wrath that a Christian can experience in the present life. See, as long as you define wrath correctly as God's judgment upon sin, and as long as believers can still sin, then believers can be under the wrath of God. And what is Romans 6, 7, and 8 all about? Paul struggles in chapter 7 with sin, doesn't he? And then he's victorious over it in chapter 8 by the Spirit. So in the book of Romans, justification and salvation are not the same thing, as I'm going to show you here. And this is all leading up. This is the important one for what we're going to look at in Romans 10. So in a context like this, it would better be to translate it "delivered." The last way salvation can be used is in the context of glorification, or when we receive a resurrection body. And an example of this is in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. And you might turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. I want you to turn there because we're going to look at some other verses before this too. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with Him." Now clearly, verse 10 points out that he's talking about the body. Because it's the body that sleeps or is awake. If you're alive on earth now, your body's awake. If you've passed away, then your body's asleep. So when we go back and look at verse 9, and he says we're not destined for wrath, we have to ask the question of, well, is this present wrath, like Romans 5:9, or is this a future wrath? And the way we answer that question is by looking in the previous context in verses 1 through 3. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the wrath here is in the context of the day of the Lord, which I'll teach two Sundays from now. We'll spend an entire Sunday on the day of the Lord and what it is. And it is a period of wrath, or this context is a period of wrath, and is the tribulation period, the future tribulation period. And so this passage is talking about a future salvation that all people, all Christians, who whether awake or asleep, will enjoy. And that salvation is when we get a new body. It's the resurrection. This is not the salvation that you already possess, but it says we're destined for obtaining this, yet future salvation. So all this is to say, the word can be used four different ways. Number one, you are, if you're a believer, you are saved. But number two, you're being saved. And number three, you will be saved. Okay? The way the Bible looks at it. That's pretty saved, if you ask me. Now, so here's what it would look like. Three phases of salvation. Phase one is in the past, and that is justification. At that point, you are freed from the penalty of sin, and the sole condition for that is belief. That's why we say justification by faith alone. Then, in phase two, which is your experience, we have the period what we know as sanctification normally. This is the time when you are freed from the power of sin. You do not have to let sin reign in your mortal bodies anymore, but you can live by the Spirit and be victorious. The conditions for being sanctified vary, but it's not faith alone. Okay? I'm going to show you that one of the conditions for being free from the power of sin is confession. And I'll show you several others that are given in the Gospel of John. Then the yet future, phase three, the glorification of your body, at that point, you will be freed from the presence of sin. So that it's no longer around. You don't have the opportunity to sin. That's what we're all looking forward to. The inability to sin. And the condition for this is none. I mean, this is an act, you know, that God is going to sovereignly do for all those who are justified. For all those who believe. So perhaps the condition is belief, but nevertheless, it's never mentioned that way. So now that I've introduced these four ways the word salvation can be used, turn to Romans chapter 10, to the controversial passage about walking an aisle. Do we have to walk an aisle, and do we have to confess in front of everybody in order to be saved? Many people say that we do, and they quote these verses. And here they are. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now you're going to hang on really tight because to this and try to keep the word salvation in mind the whole time. I spent a lot of time in Romans trying to figure this out, and hardly anybody brings this up. But I did find one commentary that thinks this is pretty important. First of all, who's in view in this context in Romans 10? Well, if we look back at 9:31, we see who the context is. And who's the context? What people group in verse 31? Israel. And they pursued a law of righteousness, yet they did not arrive at that law. Why did they not arrive at this law of righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So he has Israel primarily in view, who pursued righteousness by the works of the law and yet did not attain it. And the Gentiles did attain it because they pursued it by faith alone. So that kind of sets the previous context. For the most part, we're talking about Israel primarily, although he'll bring the Greeks in down in verse 13 or 12. Now, Paul begins a prayer talking about a prayer in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, now who's that? Israel, his fellow brethren, is for their salvation. Now, we've been looking at the word salvation, haven't we? Now we have to decide which way it's being used in this context. And this is where you'll get really confused if you don't pay close attention to the book of Romans as a whole and the way Paul uses the term salvation or saved and the words justification. So, for Paul in Romans, salvation is not a synonym for justification. Remember, we looked at Romans 5:9. And do you remember what Romans 5:9 said? Well, number one, it separated justification from being saved. In Paul's thinking, they're not synonyms. And if you think of them as a synonym, then you're going to think when you read verse 1 that what Paul is praying for is that the nation of Israel will get justified. It's much bigger than that. It includes that, but it's much, 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 much more than that. The way he uses salvation is in the sense of sanctification. He's already talked about justification. He spent a chapter and a half on it in chapter 3, verse 21 through 4:25. And in that entire section, he never once mentioned salvation. He never even used the word salvation in that section. He only said justification is by faith alone. And he never even talked about salvation. So, the only time when he begins to talk about salvation is, or the first time he mentions it is in chapter 1, verse 16. Look there. This is the first use of Paul's word salvation. In chapter 1, verse 16, and this is the same verse of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous, and this should be by faith, the righteous by faith shall live. Now that's the theme verses of the book. They tell us what the whole, they ought to encapsulate, and they do, the entire book of Romans. And I'm going to tell you right now that salvation, in the justification sense, is not all he's talking about there. You know how I know that? Because if all that Paul was after in this book was to get people justified, then the book would have ended at the end of chapter 4. That would have been the end of Romans. Because he has accomplished that by the end of chapter 4. See, look at chapter 5, verse 1. He's done with justification by faith. If that's the whole purpose of the book, then why did Paul write 11 more chapters? But see, here he says, now, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, I've explained justification to you. Now you're justified. So if that's all he wanted to get out of the book of Romans, he should have stopped. But he's not interested in that alone. So when he says salvation in chapter 1, verse 16, he's talking about much more than that. He's also talking about this idea of being victorious in the Christian life. See, you can just be a terrible wreck of a Christian and totally fail. And that's what 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and 10 are all about. Well, really 6 through 8 for the most part. They're about how to be victorious in the Christian life. And many Christians are wandering around today thinking, well, I thought when I accepted Jesus, everything was going to be great. And it's terrible. And there are reasons for that. They never read past chapter 5. And they never understood salvation the way it ought to be understood in the book of Romans. You know, we need to be saved from sin. Still. We need to be saved from we need to be saved from sin. The context in Romans 10 is the nation of Israel being saved. And Paul's praying for them that they might have salvation. But it's not just justification. All the verses he quotes in Romans 10 from the Old Testament fall in sanctification context. Every one of them. Not a one of them has to do with justification. In fact, the only verse in the Old Testament that talks about justification by faith is when Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the only one. That's it. So this, the primary way it was used in the Old Testament was physical deliverance. And the second way it was used primarily was in the sanctification. And that's why he quotes all these verses in chapter 10. Just look at them. All these verses he quotes come right out of sanctification context. Like in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8, and in verse 12, or 11 and 12. All those come from Old Testament context. In the context of sanctification, not justification. So that's what he's talking about here. And importantly, okay, I showed you in chapter 1, verse 16, that's the first use Paul uses of the noun salvation. Guess what the second one is? Chapter 10, verse 1. It's the next use. He hasn't used it for 9 chapters. And all of a sudden he brings back something right out of the theme verse in the book. And it's the word salvation. So the theme of the whole book is the gospel of salvation. Okay? The theme of the whole book of Romans is the gospel of salvation. The good news is more than the fact that you can be justified by faith. The good news is, you know what the gospel is to Paul's perspective in the book of Romans? It's the entire book of Romans. It's not just one little verse here that says you're going to be justified or something like that. You can't hyphenate Paul's gospel like that. So the theme, as in 1:16 and 17, has to fit the whole book, doesn't it? Or it's not a theme. Not just a part of the book. So salvation in Romans is broader than justification. It involves justification and sanctification. So it's true that one is saved by faith, okay? But there is a justifying salvation, as I showed you, and there's a sanctifying salvation, the victory over sin and stuff like that. So justifying salvation is found in Romans 5, 1 and 9, having been justified. And that is the basis for sanctifying salvation, which begins in verse 9 of chapter 5. Much more now you shall be saved from the wrath through Him. So in fact, like I said, you might find it interesting that Paul never uses the word salvation in the section on justification by faith. He just doesn't even use it. Nor is the word confess used in the section on justification by faith. That ought to really knock you for a loop. If confession is required for justification, then it ought to be mentioned in that section. And it's not mentioned anywhere in chapter 3, verse 21 through 4, 25. Nowhere is the word confess mentioned. And that's because justification is by faith alone. And Martin Luther nailed it. And he nailed it right on the door at Wittenberg. And he said, we've had enough of this. We're going to get some people saved. We're going to preach the gospel. And Romans 1:16 to 17 is where Luther finally figured it out. Studying the original Greek, he said, man, I've been lost all these years. And now I can come out from the freedom of this tyrannical God that was over me and crushing me. And now I have freedom because it's by faith. It's not by any works that I do, but it's free. It's a gift. So Paul very carefully distinguishes between justification and deliverance or salvation in the book of Romans. So here in 10:1, he's not talking about justification. He's picking up the major theme of the book and he's applying it to the nation of Israel. And he says, my prayer for them is that they might have salvation. So it's bigger, his prayer is bigger than justification alone. What he's praying for is the national deliverance of Israel. The deliverance of Israel from the hand of her enemies. The deliverance of Israel into the promised land. The deliverance of Israel from the world. The deliverance of Israel from the flesh. The deliverance of Israel from the devil. That is what he's praying about. Much more than just justification, although that's included. Verse 2. Chapter 10. For I testify about them. Who's that? Israel. That they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge.
They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, this is why many young people in my culture, in my generation, in my time, you will hear they have so much passion for Jesus. But if it is not according to knowledge, then it is misdirected zeal according to the Bible. You can have all the zeal in the world for something, but if it's not according to knowledge, you can forget about it. The Jews had, these were unbelieving Jews. They had all the zeal for the Lord, but it was not according to knowledge. So it benefited zero. We need people in my generation who have zeal coupled with knowledge so that it'll be effective. Verse 3, for not knowing, and that means ignorant. That means, that's the word, ignorant. For being ignorant about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So why did they not subject themselves to the righteousness of God? Because they sought to establish their own. On their own works, see, they pursued righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, it's not by works. It's by belief, he says. So Christ, in verse 4, is both the goal and the law of the law and the end of the law. The goal of the law was never to be a plan of salvation. The law was never meant to save anybody, and it never did save anybody in the Old Testament. The goal of the law was to lead people to realize that, number one, is to make them realize that they could not earn their own righteousness, is to be a tutor to lead them to Christ. And number two, it was the way of sanctification in the Old Testament. The law was the way, in which, the Mosaic law was a way in which Israelites who were already saved, who had already been justified by faith, could now be sanctified. And that's why when you read Psalm 119 and these people talking about his statutes and his commandments, that they love the Mosaic Law. You think, why do these people love the Mosaic Law? Why do they love trying to fulfill it? Because for them, they weren't trying to get salvation. They were already believers. They were just enjoying the fruits of God's law, carrying it out, being holy people. They were being sanctified by the law. They were not saved by the law. They were saved by faith. So verse 5, Paul moves to sanctification under the Old Testament law. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Well, notice that word live. This is abundant life. This is a prosperity thing in the Old Testament. The man who practiced the righteousness based on the Mosaic law would live, would have abundant life by that righteousness. So the Mosaic law was never a way of justification. It was a way of sanctification. For the Old Testament saint who was justified by faith, he then practiced the law as a means of sanctification. But you can't do that anymore. Okay? You can't do that anymore, see? Paul himself tried to follow the Old Testament law as a Christian in Romans 7, and he failed miserably. It is not a way of sanctification today in the present dispensation of the church. But as a result in the Old Testament, a believing Jew who practiced the law, he had an abundant, prosperous life in every respect. Now verse 6, but, okay, that means there's a shift here, okay, about how a person is sanctified now. We're going to have a shift. How do you get sanctified now? Said Christ is the end of the law. Now the law is no longer the way to be sanctified. And then he goes on in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Okay, and here he quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And as a Christian, you're probably like me. You read this and you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? What he's saying is you don't have to go to any extreme measures. The Old Testament saints didn't have to go to any extreme measures. They didn't go up to heaven or go down to the abyss. There is no. You don't have to go to extreme measures to find out the way to be sanctified in the Old Testament. Because guess what? God spoke on Mount Sinai. That's why. Because they knew it. God came to them. No Israelite had to go far to find out how to be sanctified. God already told them. But now, there's two things related to this. Number one, that is to bring Christ down. So we have an analogy here. And then the second one, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So two things Christ did to show us the means of sanctification. Number one, He incarnated Himself in the world. He came down to us. We don't have to go to any extreme measures to find out what Christ wants us to do to be sanctified. And number two, He was resurrected from the dead. So we don't have to go to any extreme measures to find out what we have to do to be sanctified. Because Christ came down here to us and told us. Verse 8, but what does it say? And he quotes again from Deuteronomy 30, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now this is new covenant language. This is, I'm going to put my law within you type language. Okay? Now we've been given the Spirit. He indwells us. Okay? So this is the way to be victorious. Okay? So Jesus is here delivering us to us the new way of sanctification. He gave us the Spirit to enable us to follow this word that He gave us. That is the word of faith, he says. The rhema of pistis, the spoken word of God. So this is a verbal profession of what is going to follow in verse 9. The word of faith, which we are preaching, verse 9, and here it comes, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now you say, well, look, obviously verse 9 is putting forth two conditions for how a person is to be saved. Number one, they got to believe, and number two, they got to confess. But what does saved mean in this context? Number one. And number two, verse 10 gives the explanation. Verse 10 gives the logical order. See the word for at the beginning of verse 10? That means an explanation is coming for what he said in verse 9. In other words, Paul is saying here, in verse 10, I want to give you the logical way, order in which this takes place, the belief and the confession. And this is the way it works. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Now, what is that? When a person believes in their heart and it results in righteousness, what do we call that? Well, be careful. Justification, right? Chapter 3, verse 21 through 4:25, you're justified by faith alone. And justification means that Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. And that is always by faith alone. So Paul says it right. He says a person believes with the heart and the result is righteousness. That's justification by faith alone. Then he says, here's his next thing, and with the mouth he confesses. So this isn't with the heart. This isn't an internal thing. This is an external pronouncement. A verbal pronouncement of something, and that is, and with the mouth he confesses that Jesus is Lord. And what's the result here? In verse 10. It's right there on the board, underlined. That's right. This is salvation in the sanctification sense, just like Linda said. See, salvation and justification can't be the same thing in verse 10. Because when a person believes, that results in the righteousness, the justification. But then we have with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. Well, I thought justification and salvation were the same thing. Not to Paul and not here. No way. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. The belief in the heart is what makes a man justified, justifies a man, results in justification. The verbal pronouncement is what results in a sanctifying type of salvation. And this is freedom or deliverance from sin, folks. As I'm going to show you. So, justification is by faith alone and results in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. After that, because this is given the logical sequence in verse 10, verbal confession is said to be a condition for salvation. So that means salvation cannot be a synonym for justification in this context. And it never is anywhere else in the book of Romans either. They don't mean the same thing to Paul. Salvation is much broader than just justification. Therefore, in line with Paul's theme in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter, Paul is using the word saved in the sense of deliverance within the Christian life. Not deliverance from hell, but deliverance in times of trouble within the Christian life. In the immediate context, he's talking about Israel. But he's about to apply it to the Greeks as well in verse 12. This is not salvation from hell. You have times of trouble? Has anybody ever had a time of trouble you needed deliverance from in the Christian life? If you haven't, you're probably not a Christian. So confession is a part of sanctification and is for those who've already been justified by faith. Confession is required for the abundant Christian life, as verse 12 shows us, abounding in riches for all who call a verbal thing. A verbal pronouncement you do with your mouth. You call on Him. For those Christians who call on Him, there's help in time of trouble. But not for those Christians who are closet Christians, as I'll show you. So, any justified person who calls upon the Lord will receive help or deliverance from the Lord. Those who do not call upon the Lord will not receive deliverance. Thus, the Bible is against what we call closet Christians or secret Christians. We need to have a vocal faith in order to enjoy the abundant life. Closet Christians will not enjoy the abundant life. Now, maybe you're not buying into all this that I've just shown you. And if you're not, I want to prove it to you outright by going to verses 14 and 15. And I did this last week, so let's quickly go through it. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? It's enough just to look at that right there. It's enough to answer the question of whether a person has to confess in order to be saved. Because what is this saying? It's saying, how can a person call upon Him if they've not already believed in Him, is what it's saying, isn't it? So the person has to have already believed before they can call on Him for help. This is not salvation help, you know, justification help. It's not that. This is help when you're already a believer. You already have to be a believer, according to Paul, to be able to call upon Him. Verse 14:1. So, what we can say then, does everybody grasp that in verse 14? That the vocal calling requires that a person's already believed? See, this isn't for salvation. This is for salvation, it's just not for justification salvation. So therefore, when does calling confession of the Lord take place in relation to believing? It happens after one has already believed. See, believing results in justification, but only a Christian who has believed can confess Christ and call upon Him for help. This fits very well with Matthew 10, by the way, for the Jews who are in the tribulation. The only ones who are going to call upon Him for help at the end are the ones who are already believers. Now, the Gospel of John. This is very similar to the Gospel of John, where it teaches two aspects of eternal life. And the theme verse for the Gospel of John is John 10:10. The theme verse has to cover everything in a book. It can't just cover part of it. It's got to be a verse that summarizes the entire thing. I came that they may have life, and two, have it abundantly. So first of all, Jesus said, I came that they may have life. And it's clear by this that Jesus means that He came that people would have eternal life. That's the first reason He came, so people can have eternal life. That is, the possession of eternal life. That's a key theme in the Gospel of John, as Fred will show you. And this has to do with justification. Okay? That people would get justified by faith. For example, John 3:15. That whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice what the condition on the human side is every time as we go through these for eternal life. Truly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has what? Eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, interestingly, as the other side. Chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Where's the stuff about confession? It's not there. It's because that's a part of the Christian life. It's not how to become a Christian. It's what you do after you become a Christian. You have a living, vocal faith. So according to John, possession of eternal life is conditioned solely upon believing in the Son of God, but enjoyment of eternal life is conditioned upon other factors. If you want to enjoy the eternal life that you possess, there are several conditions that you must meet. Let me just show you some of them in John 13 through 17. This is the section of the Gospel of John written to believers, particularly after Judas leaves. But even the section there, he's, you know, mentions that one part that someone here doesn't believe. First of all, chapter 13, verse 20, here's a condition. If you receive one whom Christ sent, maybe this is a missionary or somebody or a traveling itinerant teacher, if you receive one whom Christ sent, you align yourself with Christ. That means you're fulfilling His plan. You're on His side at that point. There's a condition, and that's an enjoyment of the abundant life. Number two, if we love one another, in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, all men will know we are Christ's disciples. See, if we don't love one another, then nobody's going to know that you're a Christian. They're just going to think you're just anybody. But if we do love one another among this body, this local group of Christians here, then everyone around us will know that we're disciples of Christ. Not the denomination. Three. In chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, it says, if you pray in Jesus' name, your prayer will be answered. And I've taught you on other occasions that to pray in Jesus' name just doesn't mean to tack Jesus in Jesus' name on the end, but it means to pray in His will. So every prayer in His will be answered. And that, of course, having answered prayer is abundant life. Four, if you keep Christ's commandments, the Trinity will disclose themselves to you. John 14:23. A self-disclosure of the triune God to you if you obey His commandments. And that is, incidentally, the way you show Him that you love Him, by following His commandments. It's not by raising your hands. You can do that. That's fine. But obeying His commandments is what shows that you love Him. Not by any kind of hoopla that you put on. Five, if you abide in Him and He in you, you will bear much fruit. See, this is the abundant life. This is describing how you're going to enjoy the eternal life that you already possess. Not all Christians enjoy these because they don't meet the conditions. They don't abide in Him, so they don't bear fruit. And six, if you abide in Him and His words abide in you, the Bible says your prayers will be answered. Again, this is enjoyment of the eternal life that you possess. Let's see if I have another one. Then, right after John 15:7, which we just looked at, Jesus says this, to prove everything I'm trying to say to you, He says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. See? What He's talking about is the enjoyment of eternal life. How are you going to enjoy it? It's not enough just to possess it. The rest of your life could be terrible if you don't start meeting the conditions that Christ laid out and which Paul lays out in Romans 10. The one condition that he laid out here within the Christian life was confession. If we confess Christ, He will save or deliver us in times of trouble. So if you never seem to get help when you need help as a Christian, then start having a vocal, living faith. You know, you're in the workplace, you're wherever you might be, and someone brings something up and you hide Christ because you're ashamed of Him. You have fear of men rather than the fear of God. In every context about confession, it always brings up people fearing men. They're afraid to say something. Afraid of what they might think. Afraid you might lose a job. Public school teacher, afraid they might lose a job because they say something about creation or something. You can't be afraid. It says if you are afraid and you don't confess Him, for example, as a public school teacher, just use that as a good example, then when that public school teacher has trials and tribulations in her own life and she tries to get help, forget it. Christ is not going to help that person because they are ashamed of Him. That is the application of this in the real world in America today. Confession is important within the Christian life so that we can enjoy the benefits of possessing eternal life. But it is not a condition for eternal life. It fits within sanctification, and it provides deliverance whenever we have trouble. So, I hope that helps you understand a little bit more about sanctification and some of the conditions required on our side to enjoy the eternal life that we possess. But it's certainly not a condition for eternal life, and we should make sure that we don't put that in a gospel message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us eternal life. It says that those who have believed will not be disappointed, and we will not be. But we pray, Lord, that we will enjoy the abundant Christian life that John so clearly speaks about, or Jesus so clearly speaks about, for 4 or 5 chapters in the Gospel of John, which he mentions several times in the book of 1 John. It's not the sole purpose of your word to simply get people justified. The majority of what you've given us, Lord, is how to be victorious as Christians. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate upon these things and think about these various contexts that use salvation and come up with a proper interpretation, because only then do we have a basis for any application whatsoever. And on that basis, we will have the abundant life. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.